Well, I want to greet each of you this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to First Epistle of Peter and continue a message that I didn't really wrap up very tightly about a month ago. While you're turning there, I have a question to ask you. Maybe you would know without looking whether the song God Bless America is in our hymnal, Hymns of the Church. Okay. Is that a good thing or was that an oversight? John D. Martin missed one. Very popular, very famous song. In 1918, after the ravages of World War I had raked across a large part of Europe and claimed many lives in this country's service members, a Jewish immigrant wrote the song, God Bless America. I think I'm accurate in saying that every hymnal I ever handled before I came into these circles had that song prominent, often first couple hymns would be patriotic hymns. I'm sure I'm speaking of at least four or five different hymnals. I didn't take the time to look it up, but that's fairly much true. Very few hymnals today that don't have that song. Ours is one of them, the Christian Hymnary is another one. At the time, the song was very popular and it was showing up in Christian hymnals, and people were incensed. They were angry because the writer, Irving Berlin, was a Jewish immigrant. And what business did he have writing hymns for Christian hymnals? Well, he responded, "That song is no hymn. It's a patriotic song. It does not belong in a Christian hymnal." I thought that was interesting. One of the girls came home from school one day singing that song, and I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, kind of surprised to hear that. It's a catchy tune, expresses some, I want to be careful, maybe some happy, clappy thoughts that we can all be cheered by to the extent that we're citizens here in America. The first verse says, God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. It goes on to repeat that phrase, God bless America, five more times. According to the first command to the people of God in the first epistle of Peter, first chapter, third verse, the first command that we're given by the apostle Peter, that song is backwards. That is the responsibility of Christians, God's people in America and anywhere in all times, is not necessarily to pursue God in a state of blessedness, pursuing God and asking for more blessedness. It's the Apostle Peter's burden that we, instead of pursuing blessing from God, would return blessing to God, that we would bless God. That may sound like a bit of a repeat from the last message, and it is, but I need to back up a little bit to go forward, unless you all have better memories after 4 weeks than I do. A woman named Abigail Miller made a little bit of correction to that song, taking the God Bless America, turning it around and saying America Bless God. In 2010, she wrote this song. And she repeats the phrase over and over, America bless God. I'm not holding this song up as something that belongs in our hymnal or even a song that we should be singing. I've never heard it. I've read the lyrics. I've heard of it. But the thought, the idea that in a state of blessedness, the responsibility is not pursuing more blessing as much as it is to return blessing to God. The song that she wrote says, we claim these amber waves of grain, these purple mountains blessed with rain. We call this land our own from sea to shining sea, yet it is God who made us free. The spacious skies, the fruited plain, the rights and freedoms we retain, the privilege we hold just to live in this great land, do we recognize it as a gift from God's almighty hand? America, bless God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. Every blessing that we own is a mercy from His throne. America, bless God. We try to rewrite history and praise ourselves for being free. We take unto ourselves the glory due to God. How long can we expect Him to restrain His chastening rod? America, bless God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. Every blessing that we own is a mercy from His throne. America, bless God. Okay, I don't want to make too much of that song. I just kind of want to plant in your minds the idea that the theme of constantly pursuing a God that has impossibly enriched us with blessing, with constant prayers for more blessing, is getting something backwards. And I would be comfortable saying that because the Apostle Peter says just that. If in that introduction you find your way to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll remind you that we covered the first two verses a few messages ago. It opens addressing a region of churches. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He goes on to ascribe our status as God's people to the Trinity. That is, the work of redemption for God's people was accomplished not by one person or two, but by three. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are sanctified by God the Spirit. We are sprinkled with the blood of God the Son unto obedience. Okay, I shifted the order a little there, but it's real clear that we are who we are by the work of God. Goes on to say, Peter utters a prayer for us, a prayer to God for us, and he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, there's a period because that prayer ends there, and verse 2 is not a prayer. It sounds like one because the insertion of the word be in italics changes the theme and the tone of verse 3. That is, the be makes blessed be the God and Father a plea that would God be blessed. Would to God that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ would be blessed. In the original, that B is not there. It's not a prayer, it's a command. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple. I noticed Leroy invoked the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. He didn't go on to say, hallowed be thy name. But in Matthew and in Luke, the term, hallowed be thy name, is all scripture. It's all original. That be that makes it a prayer is part of the original word of God. Hallowed be thy name. Here, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. I don't want to make too much of that, but I want you to see that as a command and not a prayer. It's not a desire the people of God have that somehow, somewhere, in some way, God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would become blessed, but rather that we have a personal responsibility, each one of us, and especially all of us corporately, to bless God. I want to consider that responsibility to bless God. Peter's speaking here with apostolic authority. I hesitate to use the term because I think Peter would have rejected it, the great apostle Peter. Somehow there's the apostles and then there's the great apostle Peter and the great apostle Paul. So I won't use that term. I'll just say Peter is speaking with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the authority of a representative of Jesus Christ. He's speaking with authority and he has a right to command us as God's people to do what he says. He doesn't need to explain himself. He doesn't need to justify it. But I find it interesting that he goes on to explain himself and justify it and give us a reason to return blessing to God. I'd like to read this command and go on to read the justification and rationale for why Peter says we ought to return blessing to God. I'm going to read verse 3 to verse 5 as a text for the sermon. I'll warn you ahead of time, I don't expect to finish, but we need to read the whole text for this to make sense. I'll ask you to stand as you're able for the reading of the Word of God. Starting in verse 3. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. When I was in the Baptist church, every sermon I ever heard had 3 points. I think that was a part of the Baptist confession. I'm not sure. A sermon had to have 3 points. I feel a little awkward here because I only have 2 points. But the second point has 5 subpoints, so I don't know if I really have 7 points or 2. But I'm going to give you a brief outline of this message by giving you 2 points. First, we are called to bless God because he's begotten us again to a living hope. Bless God because he's begotten us again to a living hope. Second point, bless God, he's begotten us again to a secure inheritance. So we bless God for a living hope. We bless God for a secure inheritance. I'm going to make the argument that those two things are one and the same. That is, our hope is our inheritance. Our inheritance is our hope. We are begotten again unto the hope of a secure inheritance. You may be a little skeptical about that, but I have 38 more minutes to try to make that point. I want to make this compelling. I want to cultivate in you what I need to cultivate in myself, a spirit of gratitude that drives me to want to return blessing to God and not have so much the idea that I'm seeking and grasping and wanting and pleading for more blessing. Recognize what I have and return blessing to God. All right. I want to talk about the living hope that we've been blessed with. God has begotten us again to a living hope. I made the comment a month ago in the last message that the difference that a living hope makes is the difference between a hopeless end and an endless hope. Do you remember living with nothing but the prospect of a hopeless end? I made this statement last message that all of us were either in that condition or are in that condition now. I want you to mark 1 Peter and turn to Job chapter 8 for me. Job was clear on the difference between a hopeless end and an endless hope. Job chapter 8 has something to say about the difference between hopelessness and hope. Chapter 8, verse 13. Could read the whole chapter, but we don't have time. We'll break in here. So are the paths of all that forget God. The hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He, this is the hypocrite, the one that forgets God, he shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. I don't know if you get the word picture there. First, the nonsense that it would be to pin your life and your immortal destiny on a spider's web. If you were clutching the web of a spider, and someone said, "What is your hope?" And you said, "It's right here in my hand. Careful. I don't want to tear it. It's a thin fiber of a spider's web. This is my hope for eternity," Job says. So it is with the hypocrite, the one that has forgotten God. His trust is no more than a spider's web. In verse 15, he describes this man's hope. He says, he'll lean on his house, but it shall not stand. Can you imagine leaning on your home and it starts to fall over? I had my hope tied up in this home. This is where I'd go for safety. I'd go here for shelter. I'm tired. I'm going to lean on it. Whoop, there it goes. It's falling over. You grab at it. You grab for your house. You try to pull it back up. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. The house falls in spite of his efforts to prop it up. How much is a living hope worth to you? It's the difference between the spider web and the house falling over that you can't hold up despite your best efforts. And what's described in Hebrews 6? Turn there with me. Hebrews 6. The endless hope is as different from the hopeless end as light is from darkness. Hebrews 6, verse 18. Start in the middle of the verse. It says we have a consolation. No, it doesn't say that. It says we have a strong consolation. We have no spider web. We have no house that we strain to hold up as it's tipping over. We have a consolation, a strong consolation. We have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The difference between the spider's web, the collapsing house, and a strong consolation, something we can lay hold of, a hope set before us, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. It doesn't say we enter within the veil. It says it, the hope, allows us to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. No one but the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He went in with a rope around his waist in case the majesty of the glory of God struck him dead, they could drag him out. Our living hope allows us to enter within the veil. It's quite a difference between not having a living hope and having a living hope. Bless God for that living hope. What do our lives look like because of that living hope? Are they changed? We're a non-conforming people. We look different. Do we have different attitudes because of our living hope? After this service, I expect I'll meet and greet a number of you. I'll probably ask my stock question when I don't know what else to say. How are you today? Sorry, it's kind of lame. Bail me out when I say that. I'm trying. How are you today? Often I'll get the answer, good. Good. Well, I guess that's better than bad, but Jesus said there's none good but one, and that is God. Can you be good? I don't know. That's kind of a... Is that an answer that springs from the joy and confidence of a living hope? How about, I'm all right. I'm fine. I'm okay. Busy. Tired. Stressed, depressed. Is this the living water that flows out of our bellies because of this living hope we have? Are these attitudes that bless God? I imagine some of you that know me well enough will think, I've heard Kinley say exactly that. In fact, I've said all of those. I'm not proud of it. I don't think that kind of an attitude is one that blesses God. It's not reflecting our blessed condition. Psalm 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness." Is the hope that you have as one of God's people driving you to gladness? Are you a glad person? I had to think through the congregation and think who's a glad person, and I knew I couldn't name them because they'd be embarrassed and they'd be unhappy with me and I would answer for it. So I could pick a few of you out here. I'll pick someone out who's not here, or I was confident was not here. Evangel Miller. Sorry. He's a glad person. One of the gladdest people I know. When I would drive by him, I'd see nothing but teeth. Big ol' wave. I mean, and I'd realize I'm somewhere else, and I'm thinking, and oh, hi, Evangel. That was a glad person. And I don't know what the source of all that is, but I suspect that a living hope was somewhere at the root of it. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness. Now, was originally written in the Hebrew, and that word gladness is a little weak there because it's an emphatic word. I went and looked around the Old Testament, some other places that exact word was translated. Let me read it a little differently with those translations. The hope of the righteous shall be exceeding gladness. The hope of the righteous shall be fullness of joy. The hope of the righteous shall be glee, mirth, pleasure. Are we non-conforming in our attitudes? Are we noticeably different? Because we have been blessed with a living hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "Brethren, sorrow not as others which have no hope." Does our sorrow ever look like the sorrow of those that have no hope? Gladness, visible, non-conforming gladness is the fruit of a living hope, and it blesses God. I deal with a seed dealer in Perry County. I won't name him, but some of you probably know who he is. You ask him, "How are you doing?" You get one of those big all-teeth grins, and he says, "I'm rejoicing." And do you know, there's no doubt, he's not rejoicing because his business is doing well. He's not rejoicing because his family's in order. I'm sure those things bring him pleasure. But the root of his joy is a living hope. And one time he has an opportunity to express that clearly as someone says, "How are you doing?" I've wondered, is there any virtue in saying, "I'm rejoicing," when I'm not? I don't know. Personally, I need the practice. So if I'm not rejoicing and I say I am, I'm not sure what to say about that, but it reminds me, kind of like when you have the fish sticker on the back of your car, you're going to drive a little different. It's not really a whole lot of virtue if you drive nicer because of the fish sticker on the back of your car, but it's better than driving not nice, I think. How are you doing? I'm blessed. I'm praising God. I'm grateful. I want to move on. Psalms has more to say about the gladness of the righteous, but time is against me. So we bless God. He has begotten us again to a living hope. Bless God. He's begotten us again to a living hope. All the difference between a hopeless end and an endless hope. Part 2. If you're taking notes, Roman numeral 2. Bless God. He's begotten us again to a secure inheritance. All right, I see everybody's eyes rolling back. That sounds kind of technical. Sounds kind of boring. Secure inheritance, whatever. Now, Peter comes out here. You can turn back to 1 Peter 1. He comes out with his big guns. He doesn't start with firecrackers and pop guns and get out a BB gun and then a 22 and then a deer rifle and then a cannon in his epistle. He starts right out, bless God, begotten again, living hope, begotten again, secure inheritance. Do you find it easy to bless God when you think about your secure inheritance? I want to talk about that inheritance. It seems like we could just say, Peter could have said, you have an inheritance, you're a child of God, you have an inheritance, and it's safe. And that would have been enough. That's how I would have said it. But he goes on at length and labors to talk about the safety of that inheritance. I'm not sure why he does that. Over and over, word after word, your inheritance is safe. Why does he do that? Is it possible? It's because it's important. It's part of this package that drives us to bless God for what he's blessed us for. If you follow down through verse 4 and verse 5, we see five characteristics of this inheritance. And I terribly want to get to them because they're really fascinating, I think. But before we do, we ought to talk about the inheritance. And that seems kind of basic and pathetic and sit here and stare out the window because we're going to talk about our inheritance if we're in Christ. But I think we need to talk about it. After I talk a little about the inheritance, probably be out of time. But if we're not, I would like to talk about what Peter says about this inheritance and how safe it is. It's safe. Can we bless God for the fact that our inheritance is safe? Peter says, your inheritance is incorruptible. He says your inheritance is undefiled. He says your inheritance fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven. Your inheritance is kept by no less than the power of God Almighty. Your inheritance is kept. He could have just said it's safe, right? We'd have got it. Why does he labor this point? Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God. All right. I think there's probably at least one or two people here that's a little bit nervous where I'm going to go with this. I'm going to warn you that I am not going to tiptoe around the 500-pound gorilla that's in these two verses. I'm not going to whisper, I'm not going to mumble, I'm not going to scuff my feet and be embarrassed about eternal security. Here it is. It's the Word of God. It's presented to us as a secure inheritance, a secure salvation. We have a secure hold on the kingdom. That wasn't my pen. It's presented as a secure, the securest of inheritances. I want to talk about that. Calvinists would, one of the first half dozen passages they'd come to would be right here. Your salvation is secured by no less than the power of God. How could you ever lose it? Well, the fact is you can't. It's eternally secure through faith in Christ. I want to be clear here. I don't want to be misunderstood. The problem is not that the inheritance or the salvation are on crumbling soil and stay back from the edge and this whole thing might collapse and we're doomed for eternity because it's a good salvation, but who knows where it's going to be tomorrow? No, it's eternally secure through faith, according to verse 5, in Christ. I had listed 72 passages that talk about the eternal security of our salvation, but the fact that we have a part to play. But instead of going through them, and we wouldn't have time for them, I considered a sermon on eternal security, and I haven't given it up yet, but at this point, I want to give two little illustrations to talk about how you can be eternally secure and yet responsible to remain in a state of salvation. In World War II, there were slow, helpless, heavily loaded, unarmed cargo ships. They were dead. The German submarines would sink every single one of them. They were doomed. They had no defenses. Slow and heavy and low in the water. It didn't take much to sink them, but they banded together and they surrounded themselves with military gunships. And they became unsinkable. So the weakness of these ships was overcome by the unsinkable situation that they put themselves in. And these convoys were incredibly effective. And defenseless ships were unsinkable against German submarines within the protection of the convoy. Outside the convoy, if a freighter decided, hey, I'm going to head off on my own, as soon as he was out, he wasn't in danger, he was doomed. Because the enemy was waiting right outside the convoy for just that thing. So you see the idea of being unsinkable, and yet the possibility of shipwreck. So it is with eternal security. Ukrainian Airlines, a 737, crashed this past week, killing all 176 on board, shot down by an Iranian missile. Makes me a little squirmy to think about traveling on a plane, especially to obscure parts of the world. You can imagine, though, a jet plane created by God, kept by the power of God, that was unable to be shot down. It was a perfect plane. It could not crash. Imagine that plane, and you're on it. You are eternally secure. There is no way you cannot reach your destination because that plane cannot fail. It's kept by the power of God, reserved for you in heaven. Eternally secure, if you will. There's one problem with that plane. It has exit doors and they operate in flight. If someone chooses to get off that plane, they're in a very precarious position. In fact, they're doomed. So I'm going to leave that for now, but I want to make the statement that we don't mumble about eternal security. It's the teaching of the Word of God. Eternal security is in Christ. It's through faith. It's within the body of Christ, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Is the convoy, that is the unsinkable ship. It is the plane that can't fail to make its destination. Eternal security is truth. It's the teaching of the Word of God. It is in Christ. It is through faith. And that faith is not the ability to state true things about Jesus. According to the Word of God, faith is a living faith. It's not a dead faith. It's a working faith, doing the good works that we were created unto. It's an obedient faith. A living, working, obedient faith is a saving faith. And in that condition, you are eternally secure, kept by no less than the power of God. So that's my explanation for how you can be both eternally secure and have the ability to sin yourself into perdition. And I'm open to a better explanation of that. It should be done with more scripture, and it might be yet, but plenty of scripture to support that. I'll have to take my word for that. All right. I want to think a little more about our inheritance. You know, I was speaking somewhere, I guess it was when I was in Canada. It's a little embarrassing, I forget where, but I asked the question, what are we saved from? Is that kind of an insulting question? And maybe you ask that to fourth graders, but you don't ask that to great big grown-ups. We kind of stumbled around about it, but we had to get into the scriptures to understand what we're saved from. I want to talk about our inheritance. What have we inherited? What do you have? If you're a child of God, according to Romans, you are an heir of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. According to Galatians, you're heirs according to the promise. Titus, heirs of eternal life. Hebrews, heirs of salvation. James, heirs of the kingdom of God. Good. So what are we heirs of? What do we have? What's ours? I want to use an example. I don't want to get too far from scripture, but if you know of Bezos, I don't know how to say the word. He's not a personal friend, just somebody I read about. Understand that until recently he was the richest man on the planet, $113 billion, last stock market valuation. If He was going to have a meeting tomorrow. He was going to invite the whole brotherhood to the meeting. We'd gather around a big table and he'd say, I'm going to pick out 10 of you. I'm going to give $10 billion to each one of you. 10 people. The rest of you, sorry. When we walked out of that meeting, would you have any trouble knowing who just inherited $10 billion? Would that make a difference? Would you be noticeably glad, rejoicing? 10 billion each. If you went out of that meeting glum, scuffing your feet, oh, whatever, 10 billion, great, okay. Guess it's going to rain today. Would that bless Jeff Bezos? He just promised you $10 billion and you're scuffing around. Well, hey, thanks, you know, send you a card. No, it would bless him if we were rejoicing, if it became the defining moment of our life. It changed everything. I'm an heir of Jeff Bezos, $10 billion. That changed everything. From that point forward, my life was different. And I guarantee you, heirs of Jeff Bezos don't scuff and slump around and grump about spilled milk. What would a lack of rejoicing signal? Kind of grumpy. Kind of have to make an effort to appreciate Jeff Bezos for this massive inheritance. What would it signal if it was just kind of, yeah, whatever, thanks, Jeff. I'll be sure and send you a card. That would signal that we didn't understand, we didn't grasp, we didn't appreciate the value of the inheritance. Yeah, we know in our head that we're heirs, but it hasn't reached our heart because we don't understand what we just inherited. $1 billion is 1,000 million. 10 billion is $10,000 million. I can't even grasp that. I think it's a little that way with our inheritance as the people of God. It's just beyond grasping. So we become almost numb to it. And then when we're called to bless God, we can't bless God for something that we just can't really get our arms around. It's kind of vague and dim, and maybe you can't identify with that. This Jeff Bezos, I don't want to go too far with this, but somebody's taken the trouble to add up the value of all the bank accounts on the planet, all the vehicles, all the equipment, all the businesses, $1 trillion for Apple and so much for Google and how much for General Motors and IBM, I don't even know. But you add all those up. Add up all the everything that has any value. Add up all the real estate, the mining rights. What would it take to own the planet? I shared this figure once before, $254 trillion. $254 trillion, you can buy planet Earth. And we're working on a building fund, and I happen to know it would take us a long time to scare up $254 trillion. But 2,000 of Jeff Bezos could do it. 2,000 men with his $100 billion fortune, they could buy the planet. The kingdom of this world is represented on this globe, all its assets, all its value. Somebody put a dollar figure on that. Would that be precious? Is that something, if you owned that, you'd be truly rich? Isaiah 40, verse 15 reads this way. Behold, that means stop and listen. You're going to hear an amazing thing. Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. $254 trillion. Really? A drop in the bucket? And the nations are counted as the small dust on the scale. Okay, so you go to weigh something and you see a little clump of cheese and it's going to throw your weight off. You flick that off. But the stuff that's so small that you can't flick off, the small dust, that's what the nations are. The nations are a drop in the bucket. They're counted as the small dust on the balance. Behold, again, he, God, takes up the isles as a very little thing. We're not heirs of the kingdom of this world. We're heirs of the kingdom of God. Heirs of the kingdom of God. We have trouble getting our arms around the idea of 10 billion, let alone 100 billion. Then you get up to 1,000 billion as a trillion and 254 trillion is the kingdom of this world, if you'll go with me that far. And then that's not our inheritance. Our inheritance is not the kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom of God. Turn to Revelation 11. A few verses here. At the eschaton, the last day, the consummation of all things, Jesus returns, comes in the clouds with great glory. And what's described in Revelation 11, verse 15, becomes reality. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." I'm going to stop there. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, not because all this vast wealth on this little planet became part of the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. That wasn't what drove them to worship. They worship because he's taken to him great power and has reigned. You know, the dust on the scale is incorporated into the kingdom of God. It doesn't make the kingdom of God any more glorious or any more valuable. That's how small the value is of all the assets of this planet. We are heirs, according to James 2, of the kingdom of God. Good. Can't help but be glad for that, but what does it really mean to be an heir of the kingdom? What are we inheriting? Something my little mind can grasp. What am I inheriting? I'm an heir. One day the kingdom of God will be mine. It will be ours. What am I inheriting? Do we believe in the priesthood of all believers? Can we just 1 Peter 2:9, we're a royal priesthood. We're not only all priests, we're all royalty, kings. Okay, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests. The priests knew under the old covenant what they were heirs to, what they were inheriting. They had no land inheritance. They had no portion in Canaan. Aaron, first, official priest after the exile, after the Exodus, he knew what he was inheriting. Turn to Numbers 18. I think if we don't know what we're inheriting, we can't bless God for it. We're like those people that got $10 billion from Jeff Bezos and didn't know what to do about it. And we're definitely going to send him a Christmas card. I mean, thank you, Jeff. We need to know what we're inheriting. Numbers 18, verse 20. Numbers 18, verse 20. The Lord spoke to priest Aaron. We're priests. He said to Aaron, "Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I, Jehovah, I, God, I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." What would Aaron look to inherit? He was an heir. God said, "You are an heir of me. I am your inheritance. I, the Lord, am your inheritance. You have no part among the land or the nations." Aaron knew what he was inheriting. How about the Levites? They were priests, priestly Levites. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And a couple verses here, verse 8 and 9. The Levites, a tribe of priests, God told them, "This is what your inheritance will be as the priests among my people." Deuteronomy 10, verse 8 and 9. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi. They would minister as priests. He separated them to bear the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi, the entire tribe of priests, hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. God promised an inheritance to his priest. The inheritance was himself. God himself is our inheritance. We're heirs of the kingdom. What does that mean? I don't think I'm making it any clearer, but Scripture indicates that we're heirs of God himself. Joshua 13. Joshua 13, verse 32. These are the countries which Moses did distribute for inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, but. All right, he distributed Canaan to the 11 tribes, but. To the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Well, that ought to be clear as mud. Priests inherit God. They have no part with the kingdom of this world. They inherit the Lord himself. One more scripture. David knew what he was inheriting. David was not a priest, he was a king. We're a royal priesthood, so we're priests and kings. What does a king inherit? A king among the people of God. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh himself, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You know what the portion is? When you're at the table and you pass your plate around, you get what you get on it. That's what you get. That's your portion, what's on the plate. It says, what's on the plate is the Lord. You get the Lord. You're an heir of God. You know, we say heir of God like, well, okay, when God gives me my inheritance, I'll be an heir of God. But God gives us himself. There's kind of a double meaning thing going on there. We're heirs of God in that we receive our inheritance from God. But we're heirs of God because our inheritance is God. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He's everything on my plate and of my cup. He's also what's in my cup. Plate and cup. That's the whole thing. All right. Need to wrap this up here. Back to the Jeff Bezos and 10 of us lucky people that we are, $10 billion apiece. We inherited that. And he walks out of the room and our head's spinning and we're, wow, this is something, but can it really be true? Is it really going to happen? I don't know. I don't know if I believe it. Is this inheritance for real? What if Jeff Bezos said, well, $10 billion's coming. That's your inheritance, but I'm going to give you $1 billion today. And the tractor trailer pulls up and the skid loads of $100 bills get left on the curb and there's your billion. Trust me for the other $9 billion. Is it easier to believe that he will follow through with that inheritance? He says, here's a little spending cash to trust me for the fullness of your inheritance. Now, do you believe that you're an heir of Jeff Bezos? It's a little more real, isn't it? So we're going to inherit God. Head spinning, what does that even mean? God says, I'm going to give you a down payment on your inheritance. I'm going to give you a little spiritual spending cash. Doesn't sound very right to say it that way, but you get the idea. We get a part of God as the down payment of our inheritance. We should spend the time to look at it, but twice in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes the statement to them that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:21, if you're taking notes, and 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. It's the down payment. It's the spending cash, if you will. the certainty that God will return and accomplish what he's promised. He's given you of himself and ultimately will give you himself. The earnest of your inheritance is the Spirit of God. Earnest money is a little portion. It's a down payment. It just means I'm serious. I mean business. You can trust me. God gives the earnest of our inheritance. He is in earnest. He means what he says. He wants us to return blessing to him. He wants us to know how real and precious our inheritance is. So he gives us a part of himself. What part of God do we have now but the Holy Spirit? Going to close in Ephesians 1, verse 3. I'm really wrestled with this over the years I preached through Ephesians, and that is the present tense that describes our riches as we're in Christ. Because in my mind, all this blessing and all this wealth and all this privilege and all this power that'll be mine someday when Jesus comes for his people, it's not here now. I hardly see it. It's hard to believe. It's hard to bless God for it because it's not something I can get my hands on. Ephesians 1 verse 3 said, that little B is there again and shouldn't be. It says, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's past tense. Goes on to say in verse 13 of that chapter, breaking in partway through Ephesians 1, verse 13, speaking of Christ, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So this is really transforming because we understand that the Spirit of God, we see it, we feel it, it leads us, it enables us to live above sin, to be visibly different in our attitudes and actions. That is the earnest of our inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 6 says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit with Christ at the right hand of God in the throne room of heaven, present tense. Somehow that's a reality now. That's because we have the earnest of our inheritance. Chapter 3, verse 8 says that these are unsearchable riches. I can't get my arms around $1 billion. Let alone a trillion, let alone 250 trillion being dust on the scales compared to the kingdom of God. I can't get my arms around what it means to inherit God himself. God is my portion. God is my inheritance. But the Spirit of God in me, I've experienced. I know that. I can feel it. I can see the difference it made. It's precious and it makes me want more. And it makes me trust God for the balance of what he's promised me. And so should it for all of you. And if you do not possess the Spirit of God, and you consider the hopeless end that you're facing, the spider web and the collapsing house, it should drive you to run for refuge to the strong tower that God is. Receive that living hope and inherit the secure inheritance that God offers. I'd like to, in the next message, talk about the security of that inheritance. It's going to touch on this eternal security thing. And I don't want us to be uncomfortable with that because Peter would have us glory in it. He would have us rejoice and bless God for such a precious inheritance that's so safe. I told you that Jeff Bezos was the richest man on the planet. That's past tense. He got divorced, and his so-called ex-wife got half his money. She's now the richest woman on the planet, and I don't know where he ends up. He's down the scale somewhere. But if you were an heir of Jeff Bezos, your inheritance just got cut in half because he found some other girl. That's how safe that inheritance was. Peter wants us to know that our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reserved in heaven, kept by the very power of God, when God dies, when God fails, we will lose our inheritance. Of course, that will never happen. Burden here of the message in closing is that the people of God recognize their blessed condition. I don't have a problem with calling out to God for blessing. I'm sure I do the same thing. But the emphasis of our prayers ought to be that we could be fitted to properly bless God for what he's done for us. He made us. He's our maker. He's also our remaker. He has begotten you again, and not we ourselves. He remade you to a living hope, to a secure inheritance. Let's kneel for prayer.